The following message, Today This Scripture Is Fulfilled, is the fifth in the series titled, The Words of Jesus in the Synoptic Gospels. This message was based on Luke 4, verses 16 through 22a, and was delivered on Sunday morning, June 17, 2012, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please join me in turning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. We are studying together the words of our Lord Jesus Christ as they are recorded for us in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Last time we saw from Matthew and Mark's gospel that the message of our Lord Jesus Christ, his ministry, was marked by the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. That summary statement is given in Matthew and Mark to set the stage for all that follows in their further unfolding of the history of his ministry. Matthew and Mark next record the calling of Andrew and Simon and James and John. But before giving actually the fullest account of that particular event, Luke, having said that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all, after that he records an incident in the synagogue at Nazareth, and then another incident in the synagogue at Capernaum, giving examples of how the Lord indeed preached the gospel of the kingdom in the synagogues, which were the center of religious life in each city. Like the apostles who would follow after, so Jesus entered first into the synagogues, believing, expecting to find there a ready-made opportunity to proclaim the arrival of the kingdom. Luke ends this fourth chapter with a general summary of our Lord's work in Galilee. He says, after having preached in Capernaum, having healed Peter's mother-in-law, and after a healing on the Sabbath, he says, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. Today we take up the first of two studies of the incident in the synagogue at Nazareth. And if you will give attention, I will read beginning in Luke 4 and verse 16, down through verse 30. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, Is this not Joseph's son? He said to them, You will surely say this proverb to me, Physician, heal yourself. Whatever you have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your own country. Then he said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passed through the midst of them, he went on his way. Now let's once more ask God's blessing upon his word. Our Father, as we bow again in your presence, as we take up your name in prayer, as we address you as our Father, O Lord, we acknowledge that you are all that the Scripture says of you, that you are the one true and living God who created the heavens and the earth, who upholds all things by the word of your power, and who is working all things to your own glory and after the counsel of your own will. And our Father, you have given us your word that we might be instructed in the way of truth and righteousness. And we ask, Lord, for your mercy. For we natively, Lord, are very dull. And we are hesitant to hear, especially when your word cuts across our sinful desires. For this end, we ask, Lord, for your mercy and the gracious working of your Spirit to make us willing to hear, to give us a desire to know the truth and a desire to obey it. Your word is a lamp to our feet, Lord. But how often do we refuse to walk in its way? And therefore we ask for your grace, that you who have begun a good work in us, that you would cause that work to go forward this day to your glory and to our good. And we pray, Father, for those who do not know you. We ask for your mercies especially upon them, that you would give them new life. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text today is found beginning in verse 16, going through the opening part of verse 22. Luke says that returning to Galilee, that Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And Luke says, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And on this occasion, Luke says that our Lord stood up to read. Luke, in this manner, sets the stage for what follows. First of all, he tells us that this incident is special in that Jesus is in a place where he is very well known. He is in Nazareth, in the place where he had been brought up. Everyone in the village knows him. Their immediate response to the things that he says is this not Joseph's son? On another occasion, they will say, is this not the carpenter's son? Their familiarity with him in time will be used as an excuse for unbelief. But as it stands now, they seem ready to hear him. They seem open to what he has to say. But Jesus very much is amongst those who know him well. They, for the most part, have been witnesses to his upbringing. They have been witnesses to his life as a young man. They are well aware of his character. They know from their own interactions with him that he is indeed a remarkable young man. And so when he stands to take the book and read, I would think that he would receive more than an ordinary attention from those who were attending the synagogue on that Sabbath day. But now the second thing we learn from verse 16 is that the Lord of the Sabbath, as he will call himself on another occasion, that he was conscientious in his attendance at public worship on God's day. Luke says, as his custom was. Now, compared to what he knew about the proper order of God's house and the proper use of God's day, compared to what he knew about the true faith and its holy practice, compared to that week by week, he would have seen many irregularities in the synagogue worship in Nazareth. There would have been much that would have grieved his heart. He would have had questions about the sincerity of many. He would have had issues concerning the practices of some things that took place. And yet for all that, he did not absent himself from the synagogue. He did not decide that I will worship God at home or in private only. His custom was that when the Sabbath came, he was present at the place and at the hour that had been set for God's public worship. And his practice indeed raises an important question. To what degree are we bound to follow our Lord's example, especially in those circumstances where error is patently present? Albert Barnes, as he takes up this question, one of the very few commentators who do take it up, gives us very balanced counsel. He says, from this we may learn first that it is our duty regularly to attend public worship. But second, that it is better to attend a place which is not entirely pure, or where just such doctrines are not delivered as we would wish, than not to attend at all. It's better to go where there are some things that are not well ordered. It's better, Barnes say, to go even where everything isn't as we would have it doctrinally. He says it is of vast importance that the public worship of God should be maintained, and it is our duty to assist in maintaining it, to show by our example that we love it and to win others to love it. But at the same time, Barnes says, and here's the balance, this remark should not be construed as enjoining it as our duty to attend a place where the true God is not worshipped, or where he is worshipped by pagan rites and pagan prayers. If, therefore, the Unitarian does not worship the true God, and if the Roman Catholic worships God in a manner forbidden, and offers homage to the creatures of God also, thus being guilty of idolatry, it cannot be the duty of a man to attend on such a place of worship. But, brethren, how often is the excuse used that I can't worship there with a good conscience, when it is not a matter of the essentials of the faith, but of some peripheral issue or of some private hobby? And what we're saying is, I'll not go unless it is perfectly as I think it should be. That is to be contrary to the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are no perfect churches. And there are no perfect Christians. And therefore, our practice needs to be even that of the Lord Jesus Christ. That on the Sabbath, our custom needs to be in God's house. Now, in the old synagogue service, the practice was to have 7 lessons from the Old Testament. The first lesson typically was delivered by a priest. The second by a Levite. And then 5 other members of the synagogue would take up the scriptures and read and expound the text that was read. At times the assignment was made by the ruler of the synagogue. But very often volunteers presented themselves. But on this occasion Jesus was one of the 5. One of the members of the synagogue. He takes part, and likely at his request, he is handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. We can deduce, just as an aside, from the way that the passage in Isaiah is quoted, that our Lord is reading from the Septuagint, from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The form of the text in the Septuagint differs sufficiently enough from the Hebrew text that we can say that, yes, he's reading from the Septuagint at this point. But his task then is to take the scroll, to read a text, and then to expound it in the hearing of those present. Luke says, "And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel or the good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.'" Then Luke says he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Here again is a further description, an opening up, if you will, a further description of the gospel of the kingdom. And as we saw last time, this gospel and its preaching in Galilee had been prophesied. As Matthew 4 has said, "Now a great light has shined on those who sit in darkness." And coming first to his friends and his relations and his neighbors in Nazareth, Jesus now speaks to them in no uncertain terms as to his identity. There is no veiled reference on this occasion. There is no messianic secret. He is not hiding the truth from the people. He's not veiling it in such a way as to gain their hearing without, as it were, letting the cat out of the bag. He speaks of himself as the Messiah, as the Christ, as the servant of Jehovah. His text is Isaiah chapter 61. And I want you to turn there. As is very often the case, there's more in the original context than is brought over in the quotation. And I want us to see this in that setting. Here, Scripture speaks first of the anointing that Christ possesses. It speaks second of the blessings which he brings. And it speaks third of the purpose for which he has come. Consider first what this passage says about the anointing which he possesses. In an earlier prophecy in Isaiah 42:1, Jehovah speaks of his servant as his chosen, in whom his soul delights, and he says, I have put my spirit upon him. Well, here, citing from Isaiah 61:1, Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. There is no question of the connection that is to be made. He is not speaking of himself as an ordinary prophet or even the next of the prophets who was to appear. This is the servant of Jehovah. This is Messiah. Here is the man who is the nation. He is Israel. And he has come with that anointing which has been prophesied of him. The ritual of anointing was part of consecrating a person to holy office. It was used at the consecration of prophets and of priests and of kings. And pouring the oil upon the head symbolized God's giving his spirit to enable that person to fulfill their duties. By implication, they did not have the resources in order to fulfill those holy offices simply in themselves. And therefore, it was necessary that God's Spirit be poured out upon them. That if a prophet was to prophesy the things of God, that he needed the Spirit of truth poured out upon him. If a king was to rule as God's representative, if he was to represent in his monarchy the fact of theocracy, he needed the Spirit of God, as David did. That marked him as God's chosen. Pouring of oil symbolized God's giving his Spirit, again, to enable the person to fulfill his duties. Peter says that at our Lord's baptism, when the Spirit descended upon him, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. This was the anointing of God's Messiah. This was his anointing as the great prophet. This was his anointing as the great priest. This was his anointing as the king, the great king of his people. And as to the degree of that anointing compared to all that had transpired in previous generations and with previous prophets, priests, and kings, compared to all who went before and compared to all who would come after, John says that God did not give his son the Spirit by measure. He possessed the fullness of the Spirit. And as the Lord's anointed, therefore endowed with the Spirit without measure, Jesus is equipped to carry out every aspect of his messianic mission. He is prepared to speak as no man spoke. He is prepared to intercede as high priest for his people. He is prepared and equipped to rule in righteousness and truth. No small part of the fruit of his anointing is an endowment with power to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And so on this very occasion, as Jesus is in the synagogue at Nazareth preaching the gospel of the kingdom, he can say to these folk, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Again, no man spoke as he spoke. And among the first to recognize this, among the first to marvel at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth were those present in his home village in the synagogue at Nazareth. He has come in more than an ordinary way to his own. The question is, will his own receive him? Will they hear him? But now not only does our Lord speak through this passage in Isaiah 61 of the anointing which he possesses, but he also speaks of the blessings which he brings. How does he fulfill his ministry? Well, in answering this question, our text, of course, says some things, but not everything. For example, there's nothing said here of the accomplishment of the blessings that he conveys. Nothing is said about his sinless life. Nothing is said about his sin-bearing death. Nothing is said about his glorious resurrection. These things had been the subject of prophecy in other places in the Old Testament, but here the prophecy is of our Lord's dispensing the blessings of his saving work upon his believing people. And so here he speaks of preaching and of healing and of proclaiming and of opening and of comforting and of consoling and of giving. These are redemption's blessings dispensed by him to all those who believe on him. Now let's read the text in Isaiah 61 to get the fuller picture. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. The voice is that of the Lord Jesus. And first he says, the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. These good tidings are not meant to be preached and received by all in one sense, though meant to be preached and received by all in another. They are to be freely proclaimed. The gospel and its good tidings are to be indiscriminately proclaimed that all might hear and that all might come. But the Lord Jesus says here that he has come to preach to the poor. These are the ones in whom he will do his great saving work. The poor, of course, are not those who are poor in material things, though that often is the case. It is those whom our Lord describes in the Sermon on the Mount as those who are poor in spirit. He says there in Matthew 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The gospel of the kingdom is for the poor in spirit. And in the context in which our Lord made that statement in the Sermon on the Mount, in the context in which he preached the good tidings that the kingdom of heaven belongs to the poor in spirit, he also turned away the proud and the self-righteous. Perhaps this is nowhere better illustrated than in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. We read as the preface to that parable in Luke 18 that the Pharisees trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And in that parable, our Lord typified their attitude in the prayer of the Pharisee. You remember how the Pharisee prayed. He said, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men. I thank you that I am not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I. This man's very impressed with himself. And God is supposed to be impressed with him. But what is lacking in this man's soul is the least spark of poverty of spirit. He's filled, he's puffed up, he's blown up with pride. He's swollen with self-conceit and self-righteousness and self-security and self-assurance. He doesn't need God, or so he thinks. And God sent that man away empty. His blessing instead was on the publican, that tax collector, at which the Pharisee curled his lip like that tax collector. God's blessing came on that man, who standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Our Lord said that man went down to his house justified. That man was poor in spirit. He was devoid of spiritual conceit. He was devoid of self-reliance as he stood before the judge of all the earth. Jesus came to preach good tidings to the poor. Now, if you are like that publican, if you recognize and acknowledge your poverty of spirit, Jesus says, yours is the kingdom of heaven. This is the blessing that he bestows. This is the inheritance that you will receive. The Lord has anointed him with the Spirit so that he may declare this good news to you. And the good news in the language again of the prophecies of Isaiah, Isaiah 66:2, on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Now Jesus says, I have come. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. To preach good tidings to the poor. Did he come to preach to you? Or are you swollen with self-conceit and self-reliance? Second, Jesus says, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Psalm 147:3 says that the Lord heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. That language is very broad in its application, of course. It ranges from the healing of spirit that Christ gives to those who grieve over their sins to that which he applies to those who, Lupo says, have been crushed by life's adversities. But he comes to bind up the brokenhearted. He comes to heal their wounds. The Father, in a word, has sent him to be the great physician. The Father has sent him to apply a healing remedy, even as a doctor does to a broken bone or to a bleeding wound. He has come to bind up. And as he further describes in this passage, that binding up often takes the form of comfort and consolation as he ministers to us in our afflictions. You'll remember the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 1. He says, blessed to be praised is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. This word comfort is a huge word in the prophecies of Isaiah. The greatest of our afflictions, of course, is our sin. compared to the affliction that sin brings upon us, compared to what sin does to us. Every other affliction is minor in nature. Not minor in itself necessarily, but compared to the work of sin in us. And we have no greater need than that He as the great physician should come and should heal and should administer comfort to us. Sin is the great breaker of the hearts of God's people. You will, believer, grieve more over your sin than you will ever grieve over the most beloved of your relations when they depart this world. Your sin is your greatest grief. At first, our hearts are broken by the weight of our guilt, a wound that Christ heals with His atoning blood. But our hearts are also broken by the power of our remaining depravity. With Paul, we can say, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And that warfare, that reality, as it did with Paul, rings from us this cry, O wretched man that I am, who can deliver me, or who will deliver me from the body of this death? Now, thankfully, we know the answer, don't we? We've read the rest of Romans 7. Paul says, I thank God through Christ Jesus, my Lord. But He comes to bind up the brokenhearted, to heal this wound with His delivering grace. Further, Jesus says to those in the synagogue at Nazareth, He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the God, or acceptable year of the Lord. Here, Jesus speaks of the work that He has come to do in freeing those enslaved. Enslaved to their sin, but enslaved to Satan. Since the fall, our state is one of captivity. As Paul says in Romans 6:17, you were slaves to sin. Elsewhere, he describes those who are in the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Well, the devil and his powerful accomplice, indwelling sin, are masters who bind all unbelievers and who exercise a cruel dominion. They are not kindly masters. They are harsh masters. Natively, we are under the power of Satan. Natively, we are captives in the dominion of darkness. But God sent His Son to set captives free. He sent His Son to break the bonds that held us. He sent His Son to break the bonds of our sin, to deliver us from the captivity of Satan. And when Jesus says that His Father sent Him to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the image is that of the great year of Jubilee. The word translated liberty in verse 1 of Isaiah 61, to proclaim liberty to the captives. That term is used elsewhere almost exclusively of the liberty given to Hebrew slaves in the year of Jubilee. And in that year, though sadly there's not a single incident of that year being observed in the whole history of Israel, but the law set up a framework where in the year of Jubilee on the Day of Atonement, a trumpet was sounded. And the meaning of that trumpet was to declare the release of any of God's people who had become enslaved in the land. And it was to be a great time of rejoicing. That trumpet was not the trumpet announcing the coming of a conqueror. It was not a trumpet announcing that hard times had come. It was a trumpet announcing that freedom had come, that liberty had come. It was an occasion for rejoicing, and for that reason it was called the Day of Jubilation or the Day of Jubilees. And so when Christ says that his Father sent him to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, he is saying that his coming and the atonement that he secures by the sacrifice of himself signals the release of his people from servitude to sin and to Satan. He has come into the world, he's saying, to secure our liberty and to proclaim to us the great Jubilee. In the original setting in which this is spoken of in Isaiah 61, you perhaps have noticed that there's a phrase there that's not carried over in the quotation given in Luke 4. Isaiah 61 also speaks of his proclaiming the day of vengeance of our God. Now, at first glance, that may seem out of place. He's come to proclaim good news to the poor. He's come to bind up the brokenhearted. He's come to declare the great Jubilee. And then this word to declare the day of vengeance of our God. Does that seem out of place? It isn't. God always delivers his people using the instrument of judgment. When he delivered his people from Egypt, he judged their conquerors and their masters. When he delivered his people from Babylon, he raised up his servant Cyrus to conquer the Babylonians. And when Jesus Christ came to declare his great Jubilee, he went to the cross to destroy the works of the devil. He says, now the Lord of this age is judged. And in that judgment, there is salvation. It is the day of the vengeance of our God. Now, the intended effect of all of this, the intended effect of preaching good tidings to the poor, of healing the brokenhearted, of proclaiming liberty to the captives, the intended effect, again, is that we should rejoice. These people in Nazareth, in the synagogue, it is sad to say, totally missed the point of what was taking place. In his appearing was their salvation. But they rejected him. They did not rejoice at his coming. They did not rejoice at the things that he said. They complained, "We know you too well. You're Joseph's son. You're the carpenter's son." But they did not rejoice. But as the text in Isaiah continues, we learn that he was sent to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes and the oil of joy for mourning and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Again, this word comfort's a big word in the prophecy of Isaiah. You remember Isaiah 40, the whole section of which this is a part, began this way. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, or as one translator says, her debt is paid. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Isaiah is speaking tenderly and kindly to God's people. He's telling them that their iniquities are atoned for. He's telling them that God's justice is satisfied. Well, that's Christ's message. That's what he came to say in the synagogue at Nazareth. He's speaking tenderly to them, and he speaks tenderly to us in the gospel. He gives us the message, your warfare is accomplished, your sins are forgiven, God's judgment, his law is satisfied, the judge is at peace with you. He says that he's been sent to give beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And these words take us into the arena of grief and sorrow and mourning. The mourner typically placed ashes on his head. And he wore grieving clothes, garments that were reflective of the sorrow and pain in his heart. But when that period of mourning was over, when it was finished, the custom was to wash oneself, to anoint oneself with oil, and to put on one's regular, even one's joyful attire. When Christ says that he gives us beauty for ashes, he uses a figure of speech that's hard to bring over into English. In the Hebrew text, the words beauty and ashes rhyme. The word beauty also is literally a turban. It's a headdress that was worn by men. Later on in this chapter, it's the special turban that was worn by the bridegroom. It was a symbol of great joy and of great blessing, and of great gladness. It was very much like the mitre and the crown of the high priest, so much so that Alexander can translate it as priestly crown. But what he is saying, what the Lord is saying, given the other expressions in our text, that is oil of joy and garments of praise, he is speaking of what Paul describes when he speaks of our crown of rejoicing. The image is that of removing the ashes of mourning from the head, of cleansing them away and replacing them with this beautiful crown of rejoicing. Christ also takes our sorrow and anoints our head with the oil of joy or the oil of gladness. Again, the image is that of the anointing oil that was poured on the head to mark the end of mourning. It's called the oil of joy because it was the oil used in marriage feasts. And it could be, again, the play on words. It could be that the idea, the imagery is that of Christ transferring us from a funeral to a feast. Even as the ashes are gone and this priestly crown of rejoicing on our head, so he takes us from the funeral and puts us in the middle of a feast. And he gives us a garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. There's the change of clothes. Christ takes away the heavy, burdened spirits of his people and clothes us instead with praise to God for his mercies. Now Jesus says, I've come to proclaim these things. I've come to do these things. The Spirit of the Lord is on me that I might convey these blessings long prophesied. They understood what he was saying. They understood of whom he was speaking. But they did not follow through when it came to the purpose for which he has come. Coming back to Isaiah 61, you'll notice at the end of verse 3, a purpose clause. The Lord has anointed him to preach and to heal and to bind up and to free and to proclaim and to comfort in order that they may be called literally oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. As Franz Delitzsch has said, Messiah's saving work and the blessing that he gives to his people are the sap and the strength, the marrow and the impulse of a new life. He came that their lives might change. The intended result is that those who have mourned for their sins and those who have grieved over their bondage should be vigorous and strong oaks of righteousness planted by the Lord for his glory. That they should bring praise to him, that they should bring honor to him, that they should fulfill his purposes. That they might represent the fruits of the glorious work of the gospel. In taking those who are in bondage to sin and enslaved to the devil and planting them like mighty oaks of righteousness to the honor and to the glory of God, he has come that their lives might be changed, radically changed, dramatically changed, in every way changed. That their thinking and their emoting and they're walking and they're doing that everything should be changed. He's come that we might be strong in the cause of truth and righteousness. And therefore that his Father be glorified. The people in Nazareth wanted nothing to do with him. As we'll see next time. But the truth is, he was who he said he was. And that scripture was being fulfilled in their hearing. They had received an amazing visitation. But they would not have it. They would not have him. They cast him off. What will you do with him who could say, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim good tidings to the poor"? What will you do with him? Will you hear him? Will you hear what he says? Will you consider what he has done and what he will yet do for you if you believe on him? Or will you turn away? As though no one of importance has come and nothing of importance has been said. If some lesser figure had appeared in that synagogue in Nazareth, the people would have been flush with excitement. Had the high priest of Israel appeared, or had one of the great rabbis of the land appeared in the synagogue at Nazareth, they would have told it to the remotest generations. But when Christ appeared, they shut their ears and they shut their hearts. Because they love their sins more than they love their souls, and certainly more than they love God. How is it with you? Christ has come in his word today. Is this important to you? Or is it just another Lord's Day and just another sermon? What will you do with Jesus Christ? Let us pray. Our Father, we stand before you as needy people, needing your mercy and your grace upon each of us, Lord, that we might hear the word of your Son. He has come, Lord, with the Spirit without measure, and has declared such wondrous things concerning himself. And even as has been prophesied, so he has come, O Lord, to give great blessings to those who believe on him. Lord, keep us from the suicide of unbelief. We ask your mercy especially upon our children, that you would give them eyes to see, that they not reject him, but embrace him as their prophet and priest and king. It is in his name that we ask these mercies. Amen.